Good morning. If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. As I said in the announcements, Pastor Taylor is out of town today. And so Pastor Taylor has been going through Matthew, our series through Matthew. But today we're going to take a pause through our series through Matthew, where we're going to be in Zechariah today. And I'm going to give you a peek behind the curtain of what we do at College Bible Study on Sunday nights. We're going through the book of Zechariah this semester for our College Bible Study. And as Brother Paul just so simply put it, the theme of the book is about God returning to his people. The book of Zechariah is written, actually, to a discouraged and defeated people. The context of Zechariah, the historical context, I'll keep it brief, is that Israel has been taken captive by the Babylonians. And they were held captive for 70 years. And they were forced to live in this strange foreign land while their homes in the temple that they had worshipped God lay in shambles. But because of God's grace and because of his providence, they were finally able to return to Jerusalem, their capital city. They were able to rebuild their homes. And most importantly, they were able to start rebuilding the temple so that they can experience the blessing of God's presence. And at first, everything was great. They were celebrating. It was happy. Everyone was having a good time. They laid the foundation of the temple. They did their first sacrifice. They had a big party. And then they faced opposition from the other nations around them. And the work of rebuilding the temple stalled for about 20 years. Until God sent the prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, one of the prophets we're reading from today, to encourage the people of Israel to return to him and to begin building the temple again. And so here we are in the book of Zechariah. God is encouraging his people, calling them to himself. He promises that he's going to return to his people. And we read in chapter 2, which Roy just read, this glorious, amazing news that God intends to dwell with his people. His glory is going to be in their midst. And they're going to enjoy God's glorious blessing that he is. It's a blessing to be by God. And then when they rebuild Jerusalem, it's going to be unlike anything that they could have ever imagined. They won't even have words to describe the glory that God is going to have when he comes among his people. God promises to alleviate all injustice and bring peace. And now here we are, chapter 3. If you could follow along with me in chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, Every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, teach us through the work of your Spirit, through this message, Lord. Teach us what it means to dwell with you. Lord, this is a complicated vision. Help enlighten this passage for us so that we can understand what you have in store for us, Lord. And Lord, give me boldness. Give me clarity as we go through this text and as we try to proclaim this amazing news about the branch. We pray this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. As mentioned before, one of the themes of Zechariah is God returning and dwelling with his people. But in this text, we are introduced to a problem. Zechariah sees in his vision, right, this is a vision, a courtroom. And in this courtroom, we see God's messenger standing as judge. We see Satan, the prosecutor, ready to present his case. And we see the defendant, Joshua, the high priest of Israel. And as we know, there's a problem. Because Joshua is standing in the courtroom in dirty clothes. As we learn later on in this passage, these dirty clothes signify his sin. And this is the question that we're faced with in this text today. And that is, God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to return to his people. But in this vision, the problem is, how can God dwell with his people? If Joshua is standing before a good and perfect and holy and kind God, how can he dwell with sinners? How can he dwell with you and me when we've messed up so badly? That's the question that arises from this text. And this isn't going to be the traditional sermon of one, two, three, or 4 points, but what we're going to try to follow the drama of this text. And as it unfolds, I'm going to make some observations. I'm going to point out some problems that come up. And we're going to just unpack this text verse by verse. But the main point that I want to convince you of today, the main point that I think this text is telling us today, is that God has a plan to dwell with his people by removing their sins through his Son. That's the main point for today. That's what I want you to be convinced of. That God has a plan to dwell with his people by removing their sins through his Son. And that sounds simple enough. You know what I'm saying. You think that's the gospel, Sam. That doesn't sound controversial. Doesn't sound difficult. But it is controversial. It's controversial because we tell ourselves so many lies, and our culture has so many lies surrounding about who God is and who we are that we get confused. The gospel gets muddied every week. Some of the lies, two lies that we hear is, number one, God doesn't care about you. It's lie number one. God doesn't care about you. And lie number two, God doesn't care about your sin. He doesn't care about your sin. On one hand, from the culture and from our basic human instinct, we're tempted to say, why would this God, who's all-powerful and who's apparently good, be concerned about me? He's too big to look at small little me. Why would he care about me? I don't think he says anything about me. That's the lie. It makes us too small before God. And on the other hand, we have the lie, God doesn't care about my sin. He loves me. He loves all of us. He loves us regardless of our sin. He'll love us no matter what. He doesn't care about our sin. He doesn't bother to do anything about sin. I think this lie makes us too big before God. Here in Zechariah's vision, we find a God who fits neither of those categories. He doesn't fit anybody's box. He's outside of anybody's category. You can't put him in a box. And we're going to see that as the text unfolds. Let's get right into it. Let's look at this courtroom scene. This courtroom scene in Zechariah's vision. We see, first of all, Satan as the accuser or the prosecutor. All right? In the Hebrew, this character's name is not literally Satan. Satan doesn't become a name until the New Testament, which we see in, you know, the Jesus' temptations with Satan. Now this, in the Hebrew, literally, it is accuser, adversary. The accuser is there in the throne room. So we see Jesus, the accuser, and the adversary, and here, Satan has an airtight, slam dunk case against his defendant, Joshua. In fact, it is of 100% certainty that Joshua is absolutely guilty. Because if you will, he is literally wearing the evidence of his guilt. It would be as if you were in a courtroom and the defendant was holding the knife over the body with the blood all over him. It would be like that. It would be a slam dunk case. It would be so easy. It would be, judge, just look. Look, he's guilty. And the question we have to ask is, what is he guilty of? Dirty clothes? What's that about? What's the big deal? And to understand this, we have to understand our Old Testament context. We have to understand who Joshua is. Now, this isn't the Joshua that came after Moses and led people into the promised land. This is the Joshua that came after the Babylonians held Israel captive, and he is the high priest of Israel. And if you look in chapter 28 of Exodus, we won't go there, we won't go into all the detail, but God outlines for his first high priest, Aaron, all the things he's supposed to wear. And the thing that he's supposed to wear these complex, beautiful robes that's supposed to point to a beautiful God. And it's supposed to be kept pure and clean. And this outfit that the high priest is supposed to wear becomes even more important when we understand the function of high priest. When we understand the function of a high priest, he was supposed to be a representative for the people to God. We find this in Leviticus 13. There's a day called the Day of Atonement. It happens once a year, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was supposed to sacrifice animals on the Day of Atonement, and then he was going to take that blood, and he was going to go into the holiest of holies, all right, the innermost sanctum of the temple, and he was going to flick the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and that would pay for the people's sins, and in his duties, he was supposed to represent the people to God, okay? And as he went out from the Holy of Holies, he became a representative of God to the people. So that's what the function of a high priest was. He was an intermediary between God and the people. So you can imagine the problem Joshua has now. He stands in the courtroom with dirty, desecrated clothes. In the Hebrew, this word for dirty, filthy, all right, is associated with human excrement and feces. And vomit. That's what his clothes are covered in. He's filthy. He's smelly. He's as dirty as you can imagine. And all of this is symbolic of the real issue that Joshua has. And that's his sin. His sin and the people's sin as he's representing the people. And this translates directly to where you and I are. Where we stand before God. See, we have the exact same problem. If I were to ask you, have you been perfectly good and followed God's law perfectly? Have you been perfect? You'd say, no. I haven't been. Who's perfect? Exactly. There's no such thing as being good enough to God. The perfection Perfection is the only way to access God. It's the only way to be in front of him and not be in judgment. It's perfection. It's not about being good enough. In fact, if it was just about being good enough, don't you think Joshua would have met that bar? He was the high priest. That was his job. He was supposed to teach the Bible. He was supposed to read the Bible. He was supposed to counsel other people in the Bible. He was supposed to model what godliness was like. You would think if somebody was just good enough, it would have been Joshua. And here Joshua stands in the filthiest clothes you can imagine before God. The problem of sin just runs so much deeper than we could ever imagine. It's our heart's position and it's our heart's orientation. That's what Jesus brings it all down to in the New Testament. When the scribes ask him, what is the greatest commandment, Jesus? I want to see if I can be good enough to go to God. What is the greatest commandment? I'll tell you, I fulfilled it. And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart. Perfection. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we don't love God or neighbor as we should. And oftentimes, we're actually busier justifying, well, why don't they love me? Why don't more people love me? And we're more busy thinking about that than we are thinking about the love that we should have towards God and our purpose in glorifying God and not ourselves. And I know some of you in this room, myself included, feel this way. How I know the standard is perfection. I know I'm not good enough. How could God love me? How could God care for me? And you might feel the weight of Satan's accusations. And any minute, you are dreading the fact that somebody might just uncover and find out who you really are. The real you is like Joshua, standing fully exposed. All his sin is exposed before God. He stands guilty. And that's where we confront this first lie. This lie that says God doesn't care about you. It says God is done with you. He can't use you anymore. He doesn't love you. This lie that says he doesn't love you because of what you've done. He doesn't love you because of what was done to you. We see God in verses 1 and 2 do a spectacularly out-of-the-box thing. He throws Satan out of the courtroom before Satan can make an accusation. God the judge has thrown out the case. And it's not on the basis of Joshua's innocence. It's not on the basis of Joshua's or what Joshua did. But look at verses 1 and 2. It's on the basis, I have chosen Jerusalem. They're mine. These are my people. And I have a plan for them. I have something for them. Get out of here. And he throws Satan out of the courtroom, even though Satan had a 100% solid, airtight case against Joshua. God throws him out because he chooses Jerusalem. This is important. God's love for you is not based on what you do. It's not based on who you are. It's not based on how you grew up. It's not based on who your parents are. God's love for you is totally based on God, who he is, his own choice. That's what Romans 8, 31 through 39 is all about. That's what Paul is arguing. He's not pulling it out of nowhere. This is what Paul says. He says, if God is for you, who can be against you? If he's for you, then not even Satan could stand before God and prosecute you if he's for you. If God is the judge, if God is for you, who can be against you? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Not even Satan. And that's why Paul goes on to say that we could never be separated from the love of God. You can never be separated from the love of God, because it was never your love for God that held you. It was never that. It was always God's love. He's holding you. He chose you. You were the brand plucked from the fire. That's what we see. It's right there, verses 1 and 2. This is the brand I've plucked from the fire. They're mine. You don't get to have them. I have a plan. Don't believe the lie that you're useless to God, that God can't love you. He does, and he can. Continuing on our text. Now that God has dealt with Satan and thrown the case out, God turns his attention to Joshua. Now God is going to address Joshua's filthy clothes. Can you just take a moment with me? Just the order of this text. It's completely upside down. It's so upside down. It doesn't make any sense to us. You would think the order would be God fixes Joshua's dirty clothes, and then he throws Satan out of the courtroom. And then he says, Satan, be gone. I've dealt with his dirty clothes. But it's reversed. It's not like that. God doesn't operate in those categories. He said he throws Satan out. He rebukes Satan. And then he turns to address the dirty clothes that Joshua has. Joshua is here to fix the sin problem that God is here to fix the sin problem that Joshua has. And that's the second lie that we're confronted with. God doesn't care about your sin. See, we might be tempted to look at verses 1 and 2, and we might think, well, he chose us. He loves us. I don't have to work. I could just sin. I could do whatever I want. What's God going to do about it? God's not in the business of throwing Satan out and then leaving you where you are. He's not in that business. He's in the business of restoring you. He's in the business of giving you clean clothes. And so he immediately turns his attention to the clean clothes. And God, the angel of the Lord tells the attendants around the throne room, take off his dirty clothes. I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I have given you clean clothes. Iniquity is a big word for sin. And so we see now that God has a plan for sin. He has a plan to remove sin from his people. All right? There's something going on here. It's a big theological word. It's called double imputation. Double imputation. It's a big word. It's an important word. I think all of you should know that off the tip of your tongue. All right, double imputation. All that means is that what is happening right now at this moment with the angel of the Lord and with Joshua, all right, is that the sins are being removed and they're being imputed to somebody else, all right? They're being given to somebody else, being given to God, all right? And then the righteousness, the clean clothes, are being given and imputed to Joshua. All right? Double imputation. And God does this amazing thing. He forgives him. He forgives him. He just forgives Joshua. God has a plan for you. He wants to love you. And then he wants to restore you. And he wants to forgive you. And if you have been going to church for a long time, you know your Bible, part of this should bother you a little bit. You should be a little bothered by this scene. This is staggering. Satan had a solid case against Joshua, and now this messenger from God has taken away Joshua's sins and has given him a clean and righteous record. God forgives Joshua's sins, and this doesn't make any sense. He's breaking his own rules. sins have to be paid for, right? I mean, that's what we established. The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. The priest would go in and what? Kill an animal. Why? Why would he kill the animal? He would kill the animal to be a substitute for the people's sins. All the sins would be imputed to this animal so that the people could be made clean. That was the whole point. That was the whole point of the high priest's duties. And here we see this exchange of righteousness and sin, but we don't see where the sin goes. We don't see the consequence. Where does it go? God can't just break his own rules. He can't justify somebody without the sin having to be dealt with. How can God do this? That is the first problem. That is the first problem we come up with when we go through verses 4 through 6. Where does the sin go? I want you to hang with me. We're going to solve this problem at the end of the text. All right? But that's the first problem. You should hang on to that. But what God does next to Joshua is so gracious. It's so amazing. God tells Joshua in verse 7, "Now I want you to keep my ways, keep walking the path of righteousness, and keep my charge, Joshua. Keep my charge." So Joshua is told that he's loved, Joshua is forgiven, and then Joshua is commissioned. Joshua is sent. Which again is just totally reversed. You would normally say, "You got to earn this, Joshua. You got to earn, if you want to be forgiven, you got to earn this. You got to do what I tell you to do." But that's not how God operates. Not in this passage. God gives grace upon grace upon grace so that Joshua doesn't have to earn God's love. Joshua doesn't have to earn his forgiveness. Joshua serves because of God's love. Joshua could be commissioned to serve now that he's been made, now that he's been purified, now that he's been made righteous, now that Joshua has been clean, he issues him for service. And this is the same thing for us. If God forgives us, if God actually gives us his righteousness, he sends us. That's what Matthew 28 is all about. Go into all the world, proclaim my name, baptize in my name, right? That's what the gospel is all about. You don't have to serve God because you're trying to earn something from him. You serve him out of your own free heart and will. You serve him because he loves you. You love him because he forgave you first. This is the commissioning that we see in Joshua. But then we see another problem. So our first problem, how can God forgive and justify Joshua without dealing with his sin? It's our first problem. So our second problem, all right, is in the second part of verse 7. If you look at verse 7, right? All of verse 7 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, you shall have rule of my house." Number one, you'll rule my temple. "You shall have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing there." There's a big problem. There's a big if. The big if given to Joshua. If you keep my ways. If you take charge. If you do this, Joshua. And this is the problem I see. When I look at this text, all I think about is if Joshua's going to mess it all up again. He's not going to walk in his ways. He's not going to keep his charge, not perfectly, not to the standard that God expects, if he's going to get his clothes all dirty again. How does this work? If we were to stop at verse 7, we would We'd have all these unanswered questions. We'd have all these unanswered problems. And we'd be confused. What's going on, God? This is why we have prophecy at the end of this vision. This is why we have verses 8 through 10. It answers everything. It answers everything perfectly. All right? He's going to sin again. How can God dwell with his people if they're sinners? How can God forgive his people if they're sinners? That's what we're focusing on. Verses 8 through 10. For behold, I will bring my servant the branch. That's the answer. That's the answer. That solves every problem. You can remember my main point. God has a plan to dwell with his people by removing their sins through his son. Spoilers, this is his son, the branch, the servant that's going to come. What God tells Joshua is that all the priesthood, the high priest, all of them point to something far greater. Point to someone far greater than themselves. They're a sign pointing straight to Jesus. This promised servant is the one who is identified as Jesus in the New Testament. He's that suffering servant that we see in the book of Mark. He's the branch that we see in Matthew. The branch, if you were Jewish and you were reading this, you would know automatically what the branch was. You would think Jeremiah 23. You would think Jeremiah's prophecy. You would say, that's the royal line of David. So Jeremiah says the branch comes from the royal line of David, and this branch is going to rule someday. He's going to come and he's going to rule someday. So we see the branch. Jesus comes from the royal line of David. We covered that in Matthew chapter 1. And then he says this really interesting thing. He says, then there's this promised stone that has seven eyes. What's all that about, Zechariah? Sounds like something from Monsters, Inc. Some scholars, they're going to argue that this stone with seven eyes is part of the temple, all right? They're going to say that this stone is part of the foundation of the temple or the capstone of the temple, and it represents Jesus building his temple. Okay? I don't think that fits as cleanly in this text, all right? I think if you properly translate it from the Hebrew, you'll see down at the bottom of your Bible, in the fine print, the things you almost never read, all right, that this stone has seven pairs of eyes, or facets, all right? There's seven pairs of eyes, and that's an important detail. And it's important detail because if you did the math, not a mathematician, but seven times two is 14, which is exactly the number of gems that would go on the ephod. Now I lost you. What is the ephod? What are we talking about, right? The ephod, we go back to Exodus 28, all right? We go back to what the priest is supposed to be wearing. He's wearing this complex outfit of robes, and we even see in this passage, the turban is put on his head, all right? He would also wear something called the ephod, and it would be this beautiful golden breastplate. And on this breastplate, there would be 12 valuable, precious gemstones on this breastplate in front of him, and it would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you would get two other stones, all right, valuable, precious rocks that are on his shoulder pieces. There's inscriptions on those shoulder pieces. And this is what the ephod was, and this is what the priest would wear. And I think it's the ephod, because as we see Zechariah being dressed, we see he's given new robes. We see he's given a turban. And then we see that there's this stone that's supposed to be before Joshua. I think this is the breastplate. This is the significant item that's being linked to Jesus. Now, why is that significant? Why would Zechariah bring this up? Why would God say, this is the precious stone with seven eyes that's going to represent the coming of Jesus? I think what we gather from this is that the ephod is a picture that Jesus comes not only to be a servant, as we see in the book of Mark, and a king, as we see in the book of Matthew, but also as a high priest and as a sacrifice. As a high priest and a sacrifice. And it solves every problem in the text perfectly. It makes sense. It makes sense what the high priest would wear. That's pointing directly to Jesus. That's exactly what God is saying. The sign of these priests points to my son. And so our first problem is God unjust in forgiving sins. He's not. He's not unjust. Because his plan all along was to place all the sin on his son. All the sin on Jesus. He's not going to ignore sin. He's not going to leave it aside. Just like the animal on the Day of Atonement took the sins of the people and was slaughtered. It's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. He is the substitute for us. And Jesus has the righteousness that we need. He's the perfect, pure sacrifice. So in this dressing room that we see the Joshua, the high priest, being his iniquity is taken away from him. That's the picture. Jesus is taking away the iniquity of his people. How can God dwell with sinners? Because he's going to take away the sin. So we're not sinners anymore. And he's going to lay the sin on himself, and he's going to die on a cross for us. It's exactly what this text is pointing to. Jesus has our sin imputed to him, and then we get his righteousness. So that solves the second problem in our text, doesn't it? Joshua can't follow God's way. He can't. No one can. No one can, but Jesus can. Jesus lived perfectly, righteously. He walked in the way of God. He kept his charge. And now Jesus can function as our high priest. On this inscription of the ephod, it says that sin will be wiped, all iniquity will be wiped away one day. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. As John the Baptist says, he takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that takes away our sins. And Jesus is our perfect high priest. What does the high priest do? What is the function of the high priest? To offer up sacrifices, right? To represent God to the people and to the people God. He is a mediator. He was an intermediary. And Jesus is that. Jesus is the Son of God become human. So he could be like us. That he could suffer with us and that so he could die for us. And he's God. He's God in the flesh. He's the divine Son of God. So of course, Jesus operates as the perfect high priest. He is both man and God to represent both parties in the dispute, man and God. Let me just quote, if you don't believe me, you can read the whole book of Hebrews. Let me just quote from Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But then Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. And then through the greater and more perfect, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, the holiest of holies, what's supposed to happen on the Day of Atonement, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from the dead works that serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Read all of Hebrews. It's really, really good. Better than I could say. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect high priest. How can God dwell with his people? How can God dwell with his people? How can he return to them? By sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. This is the best news ever. You can exchange your filthy clothes for Jesus' righteousness, for his clean clothes, for his robes of righteousness. You can have them. Romans 8:1, another great chapter of the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is how God chooses to dwell with us. This is how he solves the big problem. This is how he returns to us. Our sin on his son, his righteousness on you. God the Father would send his son to take our sins so that we could have his righteousness. You don't have to be guilty anymore. As the hymn goes, Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The only question remaining is this. Will you take the free offer of forgiveness? You don't have to work for it. You don't have to be clean enough for it. We already established this. Joshua was not clean. Jerusalem didn't deserve it. It's not about deserving. It's about seeing the grace of God and just saying, yes, I want that. I believe it. Give me your robes. Will you believe that this happened? Don't believe the lie. God doesn't care about you, that he doesn't care about sin. God shows that he cares about you by sending his son. And God shows that he cares about sin and that he's serious about sin by sending his son to the cross. Will you change your dirty sin clothes for Jesus' righteous robes? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, will the people, will we in here see that you have sent your son down to save us, to take our dirty clothes and exchange them for new, clean, pure clothes, Lord? If there's anybody in this room that doesn't know this marvelous truth of the gospel, that you save us, Lord, pray that your Spirit would work with them. And for believers in this room, may we be reminded of this marvelous grace that you have given to us. Pray this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.